This morning, well, I'm not starting out good. I had a very good nap, though, I want you to know, so maybe that would lend to the confusion. This evening, I think all of you know, basically, for lack of better words, my preaching style, my approach to preaching. And something that I prefer to do, and it's something that I strive to do, is at some point in the message, give some kind of application to the text we are dealing with. Because it doesn't really help an individual in their Christian life to just come and just hear things about the Bible but not have some kind of a personal challenge attached to it and associated with it. And so I am one of those preachers that believe that an application and a challenge and some kind of an exhortation is appropriate and it's needed and it's in order. And while that is what I like to do, and while that is what I prefer to do, and while I believe that that is best for a church body, not every sermon lends itself to that kind of a conclusion, if you would. And tonight's message is one of those messages where we'll leave here, and probably we're not going to be convicted about anything. We're not going to feel as though we've been rebuked about anything, maybe not even leaving here this evening encouraged. We may just leave here tonight saying, okay. But here's the thing. It is easy for us sometimes to know what we believe, but if we were pressed on it as to why we believe what we believe, we may not be able to give a good answer for it. We may not be able to give a very good defense of what it is we say we believe. And so tonight's message, because of the nature of the conversation or the nature of the text and the thoughts that I believe are being conveyed by the writer to the audience, I think this is something we need. And if this doesn't excite you, if it doesn't thrill you, I apologize, but we need it, okay? And so it's one of those things where if we're going to be able to give an answer to whoever may ask a question of us, it's possible. It is possible that this text could come up at some point. And whenever I say this text, I mean in the slightest of areas this text could come up, because it is one that can be twisted and taken out of context very easily and very quickly. And so we're going to approach it from that perspective. Before we do, I'd like us to think about this. This has been true of Susie and myself on many, many occasions. Probably has been true of you and your spouse at some point in your life. But Susie and I, every once in a while, we will go to a place to eat that we've never been before, or it's been a long time since we've been there. And while it is not uncommon for Susie and I to share an entree, it is also not uncommon for us to order our own things. Okay, we want to get what we want and we don't want to share, so you understand the idea behind that. So I'll order what I want to order, she'll order what she wants to order, and eventually the food comes out. As that is so, if it is good food, here's what's happening. She's enjoying her meal and I'm enjoying my meal. We're just enjoying the food. We're enjoying the taste of it and everything of that nature. And here is what will be said at the table at some point. Is yours good? Oh, man, mine's delicious. What about yours? Oh, man, mine's delicious. And then at some point further along in the meal, we'll say something like this. Would you like to taste it? Would you like to taste it? So let's just say she's having some kind of an Italian dish. Suppose I'm having fish or whatever it may be, and we say to each other, would you like to taste it? And we respond to one another, yes, I'd like to try your food. It looks good. It looks like it would taste good. So yeah, I'd like to try it. So she gives me a bite of her Italian food, and I give her a bite of my fish. And we enjoy tasting each other's meal or entree. But if you were to come to us and say to us after the meal, what did you eat? I would respond by saying I had fish, and she would respond by saying she had Italian. Though we tasted of one another's meal, what we truly partook of and what we truly took in completely and entirely was not the same thing. So to understand kind of the logic behind this, yes, I have tasted this, but that is not what I fully ingested. That is not what I completely and entirely took in. I had a sampling of it, but that was not really what I partook of. I hope that little bit of logic and that principle will make some sense in the next few moments, because here's what we're going to do in the next few moments. We are going to talk about the subject or the doctrine and a part of the subject in the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is a fairly important doctrine, is it not? I think common sense would say this is the most important doctrine that one could deal with, because if you're wrong or off on your doctrine of salvation, you've got some serious problems and you've got some serious issues, possibly even eternal problems and eternal issues. So it is of utmost importance that we have a right doctrine, a biblical doctrine on the subject of salvation. And as we think about salvation, I know that we've touched on this before, but we're going to do so again tonight, again, because of the nature and the direction of the message. But generally speaking, when it comes to the subject of Baptists, what we would say we believe as it relates to salvation is this, is that once a person has truly been saved, their salvation is settled forever. It's been called the eternal security of the believer. Some refer to it as once saved, always saved. There are different ways in which it can be referred to, but again, generally speaking, as Baptists, now understand, please, this would not be true of free will Baptist. There is a distinction there. Free will Baptists believe what we're going to be talking about in a couple of moments, but in general, Baptists are of the belief and Baptists are of the persuasion that once a person has truly been saved, their salvation is secure eternally. It is secure forever when true salvation takes place. It is not dependent upon our works. You and I hope, would agree that we are not of the opinion that we are saved by grace, but we maintain our salvation by our works after that. Just as I could not work to gain salvation, I do not work to maintain my salvation. Okay? That is important for us to be grounded on that, because there are those, and I know that they are well-intended. I know that they have a good heart behind them. I believe I'm at least going to give them the benefit of the doubt in this regard. But there are people who identify themselves as believers, who identify themselves as Christians, and here is what they believe, that though you can be saved, you can also, for whatever reason, lose your salvation. So one moment, you're going along and life is good and life is great and life is wonderful and you are saved and you are on your way to heaven, but something can happen in a person's life that would cause them to, for lack of better words, lose their salvation. Some have said things like this. Well, if someone were to commit the act of adultery, and I've probably shared this before, but just bear with me, okay? If one should commit the act of adultery, they have lost their salvation and needs to be saved again. Now, you and I understand that adultery is a serious sin, correct? But nowhere in the Scripture does it even begin to allude to the idea that if a person has an affair, commits adultery, that they've lost their salvation. That is something that man has come up with. The Bible says nothing of that matter. You may question whether or not the person was ever truly saved, But again, the scripture does not say, well, if you've committed adultery, you have lost your salvation. I'm sure I've shared the story with you before, but I was visiting with a preacher here in town, I don't know, months ago, a little over a year ago. I'm not sure what it would have been. And he said that if you stop going to church after 6 months, you lose your salvation. Now, I asked him, where do you read that? Who came up with the number 6 months? I mean, does a child of God need to be in church? Should a child of God be in church? Of course they could, but I can't go to Scripture and say, well, now if you'll come back in 5 months, 3 weeks, and 6 days, you're good. But if it rolls on the calendar to an even 6 months, you've lost your salvation, and we've got to take care of that all over again. Do you see how ludicrous that is? Again, you might look at someone who has no desire to be in the house of God and say something like this, I wonder if true salvation has ever taken place, but if we're going to be of the mindset that salvation did take place, then we're not going to say, well, at 6 months, you've lost your salvation because you've not been in church. It's just ridiculous. It is absurd. They believe that you can lose your salvation based upon your works, which would not be good enough to maintain the salvation. Susie and I, a few years ago, had someone tell us that they were taught that if you knew you were about to die in a car wreck or some kind of an accident, and should a profanity come from their mouth right before that accident, they were in danger of losing their salvation. Now, friends, you know my position on profanity. You know that I don't make any allowances for it. I don't make any excuses for it. But I'm here to tell you, if one slips, I'm not going to stand there and say, well, you just lost your salvation, because there are some who profess to be Christians who would need to be saved each week. Now, what I would suggest is they probably need to be saved the first time. But if true salvation has taken place, it is not lost just because a profanity came out of their mouth. That profanity, in the eyes of God, would be no worse than gossip coming out of the mouth of a child of God. So, to sit here and to maybe one day have a discussion with someone who believes you can lose your salvation, I just want to warn you and let you know, you will hear some cockeyed, crazy things come from them, and they may point to this portion of Scripture and say, so what do you do with this verse? Now, before we get to this verse, let me just say this. Somebody may say, listen, I don't believe that you lose your salvation because of this sin or because of this sin or whatever it may be. But I believe that a person can denounce the faith, and they can make a public proclamation, or they could make even a private proclamation, that they no longer want to be saved. They can deny God, and it is then that they lose their salvation. Even with that, you run into serious doctrinal problems. I think it would be hard-pressed to deny God any more harshly or any more adamantly than the Apostle Peter. And whenever Peter was restored unto Christ, he was not saved again. He was simply restored and brought back into fellowship. When salvation happens, when salvation takes place, it is either forever, or you and I are in a world of hurt trying to figure out what eliminates us and what negates it and what helps us keep it and all these other things. Either we're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or it has something to do with us, and that is not scriptural. So what verse are we looking at? Well, notice in verse number 6. The writer says, if they shall fall away. And we're going to deal with the other verses in a few moments, but I want us to begin looking at this because, again, how I want the message to go so as to hopefully give us understanding. But he says, if they shall fall away. What does it mean whenever it says that someone falls away? Well, it would mean something like this, that they have slipped backwards or they have gone backwards and they are no longer in the position they were once in. Now, again, when you consider the context of this, that seemingly the idea of salvation is what's being discussed here, they may look at you and say, well, what about this statement? The Scripture clearly says that they shall, or if they shall, fall away, implying that it is possible for someone who was once saved, once a child of God, to have slipped or to have fallen away from that position of salvation that they once knew. Now here's the problem, as you consider the whole context, for the person who believes that you can lose your salvation, verse 6 really creates far more problems for them than it does for us who believe in the eternal security of the believer. Here's why. If we're dealing with the subject of salvation, which I believe the text is, it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. What does it mean to renew? It means this, to make new. It means to renovate. It's the idea of taking the old and making it new. And he says, to renew them again unto repentance, which is required for salvation, to have this change of heart and this change of mind that produces a change of living and a change of direction. He says that they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, here's what the Scripture is teaching, okay? If you just look at this from the way that those who believe they lose their, you can lose your salvation, here is what the Scripture is saying. He is saying, if this is what you believe, that a person can fall away, it is impossible to renew them or to make them new again unto repentance, because here's what it does. They are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh or a second time and putting him to an open shame. So as this all unfolds in the next few moments, here is what the writer would be declaring, that it is impossible for a person to be saved, to then lose their salvation, and then be saved again. You cannot have multiple salvations if you believe that you can lose your salvation. So understand, please, the Free Will Baptist. I'm not being critical of them. I'm just trying to give you some information that may be helpful. Somebody says, well, it's a Free Will Baptist church. Aren't they pretty much like us? They might be in many regards, but they believe you can lose your salvation. And friends, I don't want any part of that. The Nazarene Church, I'm not being critical of it. You know as well as anyone should from the messages I've preached in times past that my family, my dad and his whole side of the family grew up Nazarene. They believe you can lose your salvation. The Church of God, they believe you can lose your salvation. The Nazarenes, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, they believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe that you can be saved one day, commit some terrible sin, do something awful, lose your salvation, and then have to be born again. The problem with their own thought process is this. If you're going to use Hebrews chapter 6 for your proof text, you've got to deal with this thought then, that it is impossible to be saved again after you've lost your salvation. Well, they don't want to admit that, because then all of their church would be forever lost, because at some point they lost their salvation and had to regain their salvation. Probably shared this with you before, but my dad growing up Nazarene, being taught that you could lose your salvation, his testimony was this. He got saved every week. Because throughout the week, as a child and as a teenager and as a young adult, he had done something, no doubt, to make him lose his salvation. Now, isn't that a fantastic way to live the Christian life? I'm not sure when I did it. I'm not sure how I did it. I'm not sure when that exact moment was, but I probably lost my salvation, and so I've got to be saved once again, which would then lead, well, you've got to be rebaptized if you're going to identify with Christ and believer's baptism. Do you see where the whole doctrine just gets a little messed up? It just doesn't make any sense. And so We've got verse number 6, and this is what people would say, well, this is the proof text, or that is at least a part of the proof text that allows a person to believe, and this is why we believe that you can lose your salvation, because the Scripture says, if they shall fall away. All right. You've got to deal with the whole verse, and you've got to deal with the whole context of the verse. So in verses 1 through 3, in verses 1 through 3, the writer is writing to what appears to be saved people. He's talking about the need to just move on and let us go on unto perfection. Now, when we come to verse number 4, down through verse number 8, here is what it seems to me. If you want to study this out and come to a different conclusion, you are welcome to. But if you've ever paid attention to how we visit and how we communicate, there are certainly times where we're going along with a train of thought and we throw something in that is connected but not directly related to what we're saying. You ever been known to do that? You're talking along, it's like, oh, hey, let me tell you this real quick. It goes with the story, but it's not exactly related to the story. Okay, I believe verse number 4 down through verse number 8, not in a random rabbit trail that he goes down approach, because I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this portion of Scripture like all other Scripture. What I do believe to be so is this: as he is writing and communicating thoughts, it's as though the Holy Spirit prompts him and says, hey, throw this in real quick. They need to get this. So it says in verse number 4, for it is impossible. Now, right there, what does it mean for something to be impossible? It means this: it's not going to happen. If the Spirit of God says through the Scripture that something is impossible, this we can be sure: it's impossible. I think it's possible. Well, you're wrong. It's impossible. Well, how do you know? The Scripture says it's impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What does it mean for one to be enlightened? It means this: for their eyes to be open. In a sense, they have seen the light. For it is impossible for those — he is not talking about himself as he was in verses 1 through 3. He's not necessarily talking about the people in his audience per se, but he says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now see, here's where the context begins to get tricky, and let's listen. This is where the context begins to create some challenges for the reader. Because in verses 4 and 5, he says that they were enlightened, that they have tasted of the heavenly gifts, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Without doubt, some would say, and without question, some would say, that is a reference to someone who has been saved. Not necessarily. Because if we're going to say that this is a reference to someone that has been saved, then you have to look at verse number 6 from the perspective of one who has been saved and say, if they shall fall away, to renew them again, it is impossible to do that. See, if you consider verse 4, 5, and 6 together, what you have to do by way of conclusion is this: say that if a person has tasted these things, partook of these things, experienced these things, and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them a second time. You have to allow for the fact that this person was truly saved and has now slipped away from that, and they can never be restored again. Because if they're restored again, then they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh or a second time and putting him to an open shame. So how do we reason this out, and how do we wrestle with this and come to a conclusion that seems to be coherent with the rest of the Scripture and seems to be in agreement with the rest of the Scripture? All right, let's think about this. If Susie and I go to a restaurant and we order different meals and I taste of hers and she tastes of mine, we may have tasted of what was available, but I did not fully partake and receive everything that was available by way of the entree or the plate that was in front of me. Someone says, I'm not following you here. That seems like a pretty weak argument. I want us to understand something. You and I know that a person can be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and their eyes made open. They are fully aware of the fact that they are a sinner. They are fully aware of the fact that Jesus Christ alone can save. Their eyes have been enlightened, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, before you write this off, just hold on. They have tasted of it. Maybe they had some kind of a response. Maybe they had some kind of a reaction to what they heard. They have tasted it of this heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's as though they had an experience of some sort with the Lord. Friends, that can happen and true salvation not take place. You can be at a meeting where the Word of God is being preached, where the Word of God is being declared, and you can have your eyes open and you can begin to see this is true and this is right and this is accurate. And you can even have some kind of an experience with what has been presented, but it doesn't mean that just because one has tasted that they have truly received and it be real for them. And we'll get back to this in a couple of moments, but someone may say, well, Brother Kyle, that just doesn't make sense. I mean, it says right there that they've tasted and they've been a partaker and they tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Okay, consider for a moment, please, the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8, I believe it is. There you'll remember, there you'll read, if you go back to it, that Christ talks about the sower and the seed. In this parable, what does Christ do? He talks about how the seed is sown and how it falls on this kind of ground and this kind of ground and this kind of ground and this kind of ground. If we're familiar with the parable, how many of us are familiar with this aspect of it? Some of the seed falls upon the stony ground. It springs up quickly. And it appears to be the real deal. It appears to be a genuine product of the seed that was sown. But what happens? The cares of this world and the cares of this life choke it out to reveal that it was not fruit that lasted and fruit that abounded. Now, I want us to understand something. People can know what the Word of God says. They can have some kind of a reaction to it. They can have some kind of response to it. They can taste of what is available to them. But for whatever reasons and for however this works, for lack of better words, there was not true saving faith that took place. Verse number 7. The writer gives an illustration. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. He's talking about the earth and how rains come. And as it comes, what happens is some brings forth the herbs that are meet or worthy for them by whom it was dressed or, you know, taken care of by. But in verse number 8, talking about the same earth and the same rain, he says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." There are some, the scripture seems to indicate, there are some, and they hear everything that someone else has heard. Their eyes are enlightened and they understand what everyone else around them has understood. And yet in their personal lives, rather than it bringing forth the herbs or the true fruit, what their lives eventually bring and produce is the thorns and the briars. It is rejected and it is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned or to be cast into the fire. It is possible for someone to know it, to experience it, and even if they have a response to it, for it to not be real, and time will tell. Now here's what the scripture says. It is impossible for this to happen if they have had all this experience take place in their life. It is impossible that if they fall away from this or slip away from this, to renew them or to make them new again unto this idea of repentance. Now, I'm going to phrase this the best way that I know how. Again, wrestle with this however you see fit. But here is what the scripture seems to be indicating. I don't have any personal examples that I could say, I witnessed this happen and I know this to be true, but I promise you there are preachers who would say they have seen this happen, all right? What the scripture seems to be indicating is this. You can have a person whose eyes are opened. They know the response that needs to be made. They know what needs to happen in their lives. They understand it. It is clear, whatever it is. But for whatever reason that only God and they could know, they did not properly respond to what was enlightened to them. And when that individual does not rightly respond, there comes a point, there comes a time where they will never be able to experience the conviction and the need of salvation that they once knew and once understood in their personal life. You had this window of opportunity. You had this moment, you had this time where the Spirit of God was trying to speak, the Spirit of God was trying to do. And for whatever reason, it wasn't real in the life of the person, no matter their response. And it brings them to a place where now that they have fallen away, they have slipped away from what they have known to be true, you will never be able to get them to the point of recognizing salvation and their need of it again. I don't know, as I said a moment ago, I don't know that I've ever seen that certainly take place, but I believe it's possible that I have seen it take place. I've looked at individuals and I've thought, you know, it wasn't that you didn't know. It's not that you didn't experience. It's not that you didn't taste. It's not that you didn't even receive some of the blessings of maybe an initial response of some sort. But the longer it goes and the more that the story unfolds and the more that the details are made known, it does appear as though it will be impossible to ever truly reach that individual with true saving faith. Now, you may sit here and say, Brother Kyle, that's not what that verse means. It's not what those verses mean. Okay, then all you've got to do is answer this question. So what does it mean? If you believe you can lose your salvation, okay, now you got to define what causes you to lose your salvation. And if you want to believe that a person can lose their salvation, you've got to believe this, that that person can never be saved again. I'm not going to sit here and pretend tonight, oh, this is easy. I mean, this is basic. This is elementary. No, this is meat that you've got to chew on. This is not milk that you just readily swallow and go, oh, yeah, that's the good stuff. No, this is meat, and this can gag a lot of people because they're not developed enough to process it. But I'm telling you, you really can't read the Scripture and believe that a person can be truly saved and lose your salvation. Can't do it. So if you're going to read the verses tonight and say, well, right there it says you can, well, then you've got a whole lot more to wrestle with than I have to wrestle with. Again, I know it's not convicting. I know it's not encouraging. It's not anything other than here it is. But when somebody says, oh, I don't believe in that eternal security, I don't believe in that once saved, always saved stuff, if you're brave enough, ask him, why not? And then see how ridiculous it gets. Because that's not what the Scripture's teaching. All right? Let's all stand tonight. We're just going to have a word of prayer. And if you feel the need to pray about something, you've got time to do so.